Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each day afternoon. And the reason we are live is so that we can have real-time interaction with you. Now, a few of the stations that carry us do not carry the live broadcast, but have a tape delay. My apologies if you're listening to one of those right now, but we are live from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon Pacific time. So if you're on the East Coast, that's from 5 to 6, for example. So you have to accommodate that. But most of our stations carry us live, and we want you to be free to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to balance comment. Give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, those of you who are in Southern California, once a month we have a meeting in Buena Park, and we're going through the books of the Old Testament, one or two, depending on how short they are. We're in the Minor Prophets, and some of them are only a single chapter long or two chapters long. But you know, we're going through the Minor Prophets, one or two a month, and it's on Saturday nights, and it's this Saturday night. So if you're in Orange County or want to be in Orange County this weekend, that's when we're doing it, this Saturday night at 6 o'clock. You can get the information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. By the way, if you've never been to our website, you have no idea how many resources are there. Many, many, over 1,000 lectures, free. Everything's free. Verse by verse teaching through the entire Bible. Hundreds of topical lectures on just about every subject you can imagine. So check that out, thenarrowpath.com. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk first of all to Alan, who's calling from Honolulu, Hawaii. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Just appreciate your ministry there. Very helpful. So I got two questions for you, two quick questions. The first one, I was talking to a couple of friends. One of them believes that Tiberius was the father of Jesus. You know, Tiberius was a Roman soldier that I believe became a ruler over Greece at that time. So I was doing some research. So I found that either he wasn't old enough to be, to have sex with Mary. Secondly, he wasn't in the area, you know, where Jesus was, you know, was conceived, or the religious leaders.
Those are a couple of serious problems, aren't they?
There. So I just, number one, just want to get your take on that. And then question
Well, sure.
Two,
well, Tiberius, no, wait. We'll take your second question. We'll take your second question. Okay, you're not listening to me, so I'm going to put you on hold here. Okay, Alan, I can't hear your second question. I put you on hold, but I will answer your first, and then I'll take your second. Tiberius Caesar was the Caesar when Jesus began his ministry. Now, Jesus was about 30 years old at that time, around 26 or 27 A.D., which was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, the Bible says. Now, there's no possibility, of course, that Caesar was the father of Jesus. I mean, I thought I'd heard everything. I really thought I'd heard everything. I guess with the Internet, there's no end of the mischief and ridiculous nonsense that can be spread, around the world. No, Tiberius Caesar was in Rome, and he was the Caesar of the whole Roman Empire. He's not going to have an affair with a Jewish peasant girl in a backwater town in Nazareth of Galilee. He probably never visited that part of the world, and if he did, he would never have had any particular connection with a peasant girl like that. And you know, if someone says, well, he could have. Well, you know, it's possible that aliens from outer space came and did it too, but you'd need some evidence for that. And what we have is zero evidence. What we do have is the Jewish tradition, which apparently stems from the knowledge that Jesus was virgin born, which of course the Jews did not accept that fact, and they made up a slander about Jesus that he was born of fornication. And in the Talmud, for example, it is suggested that he was the son of a Roman soldier. Now, Tiberius was not a Roman soldier at that time, but it'd be a lesser soldier. And they even said his name was Pantaris, which is, some scholars think, is a play on the word Parthenos. Parthenos is the Greek word for virgin. And so Jesus was the son of a virgin, Parthenos, and the Jews made up a name, Pantaris, to be the name of a Roman who they said fathered Jesus. Now, of course, they have no information. The Gospels came from those who knew Jesus. The Jews who wrote the Talmud, they wrote like 2 centuries or 3 centuries after Christ. So they didn't really have any information. It's just one of their many slanders. They have many slanders about Jesus in the Talmud. They say he was a sorcerer and things like that. So, I mean, there's been many slanders against Christ in history. I had never heard anyone suggest that Tiberius Caesar had anything to do with things. But whoever said it, I guess, can say it on the Internet. But there's no reason that anyone in the whole world should ever believe it. There's no reason, no evidence for that. So what was your second question, Alan?
About Matthew 12:31, the unforgivable sin. So if somebody blasphemes the Holy Spirit and then repents of that, so the person cannot be saved, right? So God's grace is sufficient
anyone,
for everybody, if that was the case.
I'm sorry, no.
So what is the
case
on
anyone, that? I don't think you can hear me, can you? Because when I'm speaking, you keep talking.
I can hear you.
Oh, okay. Okay, good. Then, I don't think anyone who has ever committed anything like an unpardonable sin would ever repent at all. But if somebody can repent, then they haven't committed such a sin, because they would never want to if they had committed such a sin. If God doesn't want to save somebody, he won't convict them of sin. The purpose of the conviction of the Holy Spirit is to bring people to repentance. He doesn't want to just torment people. Why would he do that? What good is that? Now, I don't think there is a particular sin called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus said was whoever blasphemes or says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever says a word or blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It doesn't say it's an unforgivable sin. It does say they won't be forgiven, but the reason is because they won't repent. People won't be forgiven if they don't repent, and I think that that's the issue, that a person who has such hardness of heart as to do the thing that Jesus is describing is a person whose heart is hard and beyond, repentance. So that's why they would not be forgiven. I believe God doesn't recognize any sin as being too grievous for him to repent if repentance happens. So if a person can repent, they can be forgiven, but they have to genuinely repent. And that requires a condition of the heart that many people have gone beyond. Many people have gone beyond repentance because they've hardened their hearts so much. They simply have no receptivity to God anymore. So I consider that the speaking a word against the Holy Spirit is a reference to the fact that when Jesus was here, people were speaking words against him, the Son of Man. He said, you can still be forgiven of that. But he said, I think what he meant is when I'm gone and the Holy Spirit is coming and convicting you, if you continue in your persistence, speaking evil of him, there's no more chances after that. I mean, you're either going to, you might repent at the preaching of the Son of Man. If you fail in that, you might repent during the ministry of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. If you don't repent in that, there's nothing left. If you're still speaking evil of the Holy Spirit, you won't be forgiven because you will have wasted your last opportunity. At least that's how I understand it. Let's talk to Mark from Washington State. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, sir. Can you hear me?
Yes, but if you speak directly into your phone, it'll be easier. Yeah.
Hi.
Go ahead.
Can you hear me? Okay. The
yes,
term
better.
Born again, passing from death to life. How would you explain this principle to a practicing Catholic born and bred who doesn't understand what it means?
Well, Nicodemus didn't understand what it means either, but Jesus explained to him that it refers to being born of the Spirit of God. You have to pass from death into life spiritually. Now, when that happens, the Spirit of God comes to be within you, and you have a new almost a new species of life, we could say, certainly a new dimension of life, where you are connected with God spiritually in a way that you know you are. You know, it's not just I was baptized as a baby and I went through confirmation and I take the Eucharist and therefore I assume that I've got a connection with God. Well, when you're born again, God actually comes to live inside of you. And when that happens, the Bible says that we have a witness from the Spirit. It says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God when we've been born of God. And it says in 1 John chapter 5, it says, he that is begotten of God has the witness in himself. So we have, the Holy Spirit comes in and he self-announces. You know, he lets us know that he has brought us from death to life, that he's present in us. And, you know, of course, if someone says, well, how does he do that? And how do I know if he's doing that to me? Well, I can't tell you. I mean, it's his business, you know. The Holy Spirit is personal. He's not just electricity or power or something like that. He's God. And when God comes to live inside of you, there's a personal interaction. And just as my interaction with one person is different than my interaction with another, it'd be impossible to standardize the statement of here's what it's like to interact with this person. But certainly you would know if I was interacting with you. And so a person who's born again would have that assurance. They have that witness in themselves that they're children of God, the Bible says. So, I mean, if your friend doesn't understand that, I don't know that you have to understand the doctrine of it, but you have to realize that coming to Christ means that you have become a new creation in Christ. You have the Spirit of God living in you. He bears witness with you in that fact. And it's something more than just having practiced religious things. Now, I personally think there are Roman Catholics who have been born again. I believe that throughout history there have been Roman Catholics who have been born again. But I believe that Roman Catholicism does not necessarily teach it, and frankly, many Protestant denominations don't teach it, not clearly. I think you can be in any denomination, Catholic or Protestant, and still not be born again. But I believe that there can be people in every denomination, including Catholic, who have come to know God, who have been born again.
From the way he talks, you know, I know he's a believer. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that he believes, and he truly, I mean, he's trying to follow God.
But does he know of a time?
Disconnect is,
Does he know of a time in his life where he turned to God and repented of his sins and put his faith in Christ, or was he just raised Catholic and he's kind of always believed in God?
Well, he was raised Catholic, but as a devil's advocate here, I myself was raised in the church, and I knew early on that I believed. I could not come to that point where I could say, yes, this was the moment that I did. But I know daily that I'm seeking to please the Lord, and I continually repent and try to get on that right
sure.
path, you know, repentance looking forward.
And the same
and
is true of me.
He does too.
Same is true of me.
I
don't remember a moment of conversion for me because I was raised believing in Christ and going to church and I never doubted. I never had any doubts. I've certainly crossed over certain thresholds in my spiritual development, but as far as when I first came to believe, it'd be it'd be impossible for me to say. And so I understand that. But if in his life, if he is, devoted to Christ, if he loves Christ, you know, the best mark that you're born of God is that you love the brethren, that you would lay down your life for people. Because, and it says that in 1 John, you know, this is how we know we've passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren, John said in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 4, it says, you know, whoever loves is born of God and knows God. But whoever does not love does not know God. So the real mark of knowing that you have been born of God and that the Holy Spirit lives in you is that the fruit of the Spirit is there, that you love people and you love God. And it sounds to me like you're saying he does. So I would say that would be the evidence that the Bible itself gives.
Okay, I'm still working them, though.
Okay. Well, you know, I don't think people even have to know the expression born again necessarily. I mean, Jesus used it, but only once as far as we know. You know, the expression is repeated a couple of times in the later epistles. But it's not as if born again is a terminology that a person has to know. What they have to have is the reality, you know. Lots of people have a reality they've never heard the terminology for. So he may not know what being born again means, but it may be something that has happened to him, and the best way to know if it has is if he loves the brethren, because that's the mark of being born again.
Okay, well, I'm going to wrestle with this, and I'm going to probably call you back here in a week or so after I put it into practice. Okay, sir, thank you.
All right, thank you very much. All right, let's talk to James from Nampa, Idaho. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Long-time listener, I really appreciate the ministry very much because you're very thoughtful and you seek the scripture. So I really need your help with this one. I was listening to one of your recent programs, and you mentioned the Mark of the Beast.
Yeah.
And you said that you weren't concerned that if somebody was had to forcibly take it, because then it would be on the person doing the force, not on the person who was forced into it. And so I was looking at the scriptures, and Revelation 13:16 actually uses the word causes in a couple of different Bibles that I looked at. And then another one, the NIV, actually uses the word force. And so in Revelation 14:19, it talks about, you know, the circumstances that a person will experience if they receive the mark. And then, of course, chapter 20, verse 4, talks about that it appears that Christians will encounter the mark based upon what's said in Revelation 24, because they'll have to persevere it unto death, and they will face death as a result because they won't take the mark.
Okay.
And so my question is...
Go ahead.
Okay,
let me clarify, because
is
I
that,
think you...
Yeah.
You may have misunderstood what I said. I've never said that anyone can force you to take the mark of the beast. I've said the mark of the beast is not what many people think it is. It is not something that people could force you to take, because if they could, it wouldn't be your responsibility. You know, if somebody can hold me down and force, you know, a mark onto my hand or my forehead while I'm, you know, kicking and screaming and saying I do not agree with this, well, then there's no possibility that God would hold me responsible for that, because it's not my doing, it's theirs. Now, I don't believe the mark is something that they can do that with. I don't think it is something they can put onto your hand or forehead. I don't believe it's a literal thing on the hand or the forehead. What I was pointing out is the mark of the beast must be something that isn't something that someone else can do to you, because you'll never be judged for what someone else does to you. You'll be judged for what you do. The Bible always says that you'll be judged for your works. So, but the mark of the beast is something you take, and it may be under pressure, but you do it voluntarily. Now, but it's not an actual mark on your hand or forehead, I don't believe. I believe that it's referring to the custom in Rome of tattooing or marking slaves on their foreheads or on their hands, which made it immediately evident when you met them who owned them, because they would have the brand of their master or the name of their master on their face, on their hand. So they could never, of course, conceal who their real master was. And this idea of having the mark of the beast on your forehead in Revelation 13 is contrasted in the very next verse in Revelation 14:1 with the saints who have the name of God on their forehead. So you've got two kinds of people in the world, people who are servants of God and people who are servants of the devil. And the symbol of that is that they either have the mark on their forehead of God or the mark on their forehead of the devil or the devil's beast. Now, what this means is, I believe it's figurative. I mean, everyone reading Revelation in the Roman Empire when it was written would recognize, he's saying, oh, well, these people are the slaves. They have the name or the mark or the number of the beast. They're his slaves. Oh, these people have God's name in their forehead. That's referring to God's slaves. Now, God's slaves and devil's slaves are not known by something printed on their forehead or their hand or injected with a needle. none of those things, I mean, if someone can tie you down and tattoo a number on your hand or your forehead or inject you against your will, that can't be the mark of the beast, because it doesn't mean you're the servant of Satan. I mean, if you didn't voluntarily, then you're not serving Satan. You serve Satan voluntarily. The mark on the hand and the forehead recalls many passages in the Old Testament where God told the Jews that he wanted them to have his law between their eyes, that is, on their forehead or on their hand. And what he meant by this, he wasn't talking about literally putting something on their hand or forehead, although the Jews took it that way when they made their phylacteries, but that's not what God meant. What he meant is he wanted them to have God's laws, his word, always on their mind, always between their eyes, always before their face. And also he wanted their actions, which represented by their hands, to be governed by them. He wanted them to be bound in thought and deed by his word. Now, a servant of Satan, his thoughts and deeds give it away that he is a servant of Satan, and a servant of God. Their thoughts and deeds give it away that they're servants of God. So the mark of the beast in Revelation is not about a literal thing being put on the hand or the forehead. At least I don't believe.
Yeah, so you don't. And you don't think it's a future event. You think it's kind of an ongoing thing, but you think of it in spiritual terms. It's not something that physically happens to a person.
Well, right. How could you become a servant of Satan or a servant of God by having something put on your body? I mean, we're talking about matters of the heart. I mean, you become a servant of God by surrendering your heart to God and by obeying him and following him, not by having something on your hand or your forehead. Same thing with being a servant of Satan.
Yeah.
You're not a servant of Satan because you wear a tattoo. You're a servant of Satan because you're actually serving Satan with your actions.
But I see a lot of the teachings of Christ and in Paul's letters about how it's not just a spiritual endeavor of something in the heart. What manifests is in reality for the believer is what they're tempted by in the flesh and denying the flesh. So that, the spirit overruns the flesh. You know, the connection, the abiding in Christ leads to a taming of the flesh and a putting down in the flesh. So that war, that continual spiritual war against the flesh, is what I see taught in scriptures. And so I'm thinking, this is just another test. Will you accept something like this if it were to happen to you? Or not.
You could see it that way. You could see it that way if that's what it was talking about. I mean, certainly, if somebody said, deny Jesus or you won't be able to buy or sell, or deny Jesus or we'll shoot you or we'll cut your head off, that would be exactly the kind of test that you're talking about. And many Christians have faced that very kind of test throughout their whole lives and throughout history. You know, there's many countries where Christians are facing those very circumstances now, and there always have been. This is not an end time scenario you're describing. But what I'm saying is that this is not really about a particular action, a particular choice. It's about a lifestyle. It's about who you are serving in your life.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I believe is the mark of whose servant you are. You either, you're advertising by your thoughts and your actions that you're a servant of Christ, or you're advertising by your thoughts and your actions that you're a servant of the devil. As much so as if a servant in the streets of Rome had his master's brand or name tattooed across his face. And that's what I think the imagery is saying.
Yeah. The final thing I wanted to add was that, because you alluded to getting, a vaccination, because people are talking about that as an actual event, because technology has been developed by numerous big tech companies like Google and other laboratories, research laboratories like MIT, and they have patents on this kind of technology, which can put an imprint, which actually is a vaccination, but and can be used to deploy a vaccination on the skin, and then it leaves a tattoo or a mark, and then that mark can be also read or scanned and leads to a tracking system, which the many globalists have already announced that there's going to be this great reset coming up where the monetary system is going to be connected to
whether
or not you
that
have
might happen.
COVID
I would never predict that something like that won't happen. What I'm saying is that's not what Revelation is talking about. Do you know anyone who's gotten the vaccine on their forehead yet or on their hand?
Well, of course not, but I'm saying this is a...
Okay, I know a lot of people have gotten the vaccine, but they haven't put on their forehead yet. So it's not talking about a mark, a literal mark on your forehead or on your hand. It may be, I mean, what it is talking about is your loyalty. Are you loyal to Christ as your king and you're his servant? Are you loyal to Satan? Mm. Now, if the time comes when they're requiring you to take a vaccine and you personally believe that this would be a violation of your loyalty to Christ to do that, well, then that becomes one of those tests that people have. But it doesn't mean it's the thing that's described as the mark of a beast. It just means it's one of those things that have happened many times in history. Lots of times in history, Christians have been required to swear an oath or to do a particular thing or else be killed or make a confession. Same thing. I mean, maybe the vaccine will be a similar kind of thing. I wouldn't know if it was or not. We'll see. And I'm not saying it won't be. But what I am saying is that's not what's being described in Revelation 13, I don't believe. It may be one of many things that will happen to show that people are not loyal to Christ. We're out of time for this segment, but we have another segment coming, another 30 minutes coming up. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to use our resources, they're free, or you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to raise on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host and would like to say so, you're welcome to call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and we're going to go back to the phone lines now and talk this time to Rich from New York City. Hi, Rich. Welcome.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Great. So in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the man of sin.
Yeah.
And the revealing of the man of sin. And it says when the lawless one is revealed, I'm trying to look at the scripture here.
Mm-hmm.
It says, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. What is restraining, in your opinion? And it's a two-part question. And where in the New Testament is there scriptural evidence of a seven-year tribulation? I know a lot of people talk about 7 years tribulation time. So
yeah,
those are my two questions.
Okay. Thank you. Well, as far as a biblical basis for a seven-year tribulation, there's not much there, actually. There's no mention in the Bible of a seven-year tribulation. There is a reference in Daniel chapter 9 to a period of 70 periods of 7 years called 70 weeks, where each week is regarded as a seven-year period. We think of a week as 7 days. In the Hebrew, it's just 77s, and so it's 490 years, that period. Now, in that prophecy, that 490 years breaks down into several segments. The first segment is 49 years, and then the first two taken together are 483 years, and then there's, of course, seven more years to be 490. In other words, there's one of these weeks, one of these 7 years, that is at the end, of course, after you have 69 weeks, you have the 70th week. Now, there are some people, very many, in fact, who teach that the 70th week of Daniel did not happen yet, even though they recognize that the first 69 weeks were fulfilled in the time of Christ 2,000 years ago. They believe that the 70th 7 weeks was postponed and that it won't really begin until maybe the rapture of the church takes place. Now, therefore, they believe that this 7-year period mentioned in Daniel chapter 9 is still future. Now, there's nothing in Daniel that says that the 70th week or any of the weeks will be a tribulation period. But in the New Testament, Jesus said in Matthew 24 or 21 that there will be a great tribulation such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. And Revelation 7:14 also mentions people who've come up out of the great tribulation. By the way, those are the only two places in the Bible that mention the great tribulation. Jesus in Matthew 24:21 and in Revelation 7:14. The Great Tribulation is not mentioned by that name anywhere else in Scripture. And it is never equated with the 70th week of Daniel anywhere in Scripture. It's entirely, arbitrary to say that the tribulation that Jesus spoke of is the same thing as Daniel was talking about the 70th week. So I'm not on that bandwagon. That's called dispensationalism. But I don't believe you'll find anything in the Bible about a 7-year tribulation. Now, once you've got the 70th week in your mind as the tribulation, then when you go to Revelation, you find that about 5 times Revelation in chapters 11 through 13 mention a period of 3.5 years. It's spoken of in various terms. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's called 1260 days. Once it's called time, times, and half a time. These are all different references to 3.5 years. And this period of time is mentioned 5 times in 3 chapters of Revelation. Now, if you have a 7-year tribulation in mind, you can artificially say, well, whenever you come to the 3.5 years in Revelation, you're looking at either the first or the second half of the 7-year tribulation. But I should point out that Revelation never mentions a 7-year tribulation, nor does anywhere else in the whole Bible. There's no mention of a 7-year tribulation. And there's nothing in Revelation that would indicate that when you read about the 3.5 years, 5 different times, that you have anything in mind other than the same 3.5 years every time. There's no suggestion that one of these is half of the period and the other is another half of the period. The entire case for a 7-year tribulation comes from identifying the 70th week of Daniel with what Jesus and the Revelation call the tribulation. And there's no real reason to do that because the 70th week of Daniel was fulfilled back in the first century. You see, the same people who are making the 70th week of Daniel a future tribulation are suggesting that after the 69th week of Daniel was completed, there was a 2,000-year gap, which has not yet ended, so that the 70th week didn't even start. And so they've decided that there's a postponement of about 2,000 years of the 70th week. But Daniel never gives the slightest hint that there's a postponement of it. Daniel says the whole period is 490 years, and he never suggests that it's 490 and 2,000 years with, you know, stuck in the middle there somewhere. So anyone who would just be, let's say, take the Bible literally, as some people say they do when they're studying prophecy, well, they would have to say the whole period of time that Daniel's talking about is 490 years. There's no 2,000 years stuck in there anywhere. So, you know, that's where that comes from. If a person wants to grant themselves the liberty to create 2,000-year gaps in a period that was stated to be 490 years long, then if they're comfortable with that, they can do that, and they can have a 7-year tribulation. But the Bible never does that. It doesn't justify that anywhere. Now, you said, what is the thing that hinders the rise of the man of sin? Now, that depends on who he is. There's many theories about the man of sin. There are some preterists who believe the man of sin represents some character that was in Jerusalem during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, possibly. There's some very wicked people that Josephus mentions that were in Jerusalem, and some people would suggest that one of those people might be the man of sin. Some might say the priesthood in that time was the man of sin. But then there's the futurists who believe the man of sin is a future individual. And they believe that, again, during the tribulation period, that the man of sin will rise to power. Now, those who believe that generally say that what Paul is referring to as the hindrance for the rise of the man of sin in the future is, they would say, either the Holy Spirit in the church or simply the church in the world. And they would say what's hindering him is the church in the world. And so the church, they say, has to be removed so he can rise. It's a very typical thing you'll hear from most prophecy teachers, that the church has to be raptured and then the man of sin can rise because it'll now be the tribulation period. So they take it. I don't see it that way. I don't see any reference to this being the case. A much more common view held by Protestants throughout Protestant history was that the man of sin is not an actual individual, but an institution, just like the body of Christ, which is called a new man, is not an individual, but is obviously a bunch of people who are but the body of Christ. It's a corporate thing. And the Reformers, for example, and Protestants in general, for many hundreds of years, taught that the man of sin is the papacy, and that what was hindering him in Paul's time was the presence of the Roman Empire. The papacy could not rise to power until the Roman emperors were out of the way, and the fall of Rome created a power vacuum that allowed the popes to rise and come to power. Now, this is a view that the Church Fathers held also. The Church Fathers held that Paul was referring to the Roman Empire that had to be taken away. And you can read from many of the Church Fathers, they say, well, when, you know, see, they didn't live to see that. So they said, well, when Rome falls, that's when the man of sin will rise. Now, the Reformers lived long after that, and they agreed with the Church Fathers. They said, well, it was true. When Rome fell, he did rise. Now, so this is, you know, there's different theories. Depends on who you think the man of sin is. But, you know, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, it was shortly after he had been run out of town, because someone was claiming that he was teaching things against Caesar, against the Roman Empire. And so if he was hinting that the Roman Empire has to fall, he might not want to say so plainly in the letter. If it would fall into the wrong hands, it could look bad for him. He might be seen as advocating the overthrow of the Roman Empire when he'd already been accused of saying things against it. So he may have been very subtle about it for that reason, as some people think he was. And he says, remember when I was with you, I told you these things, but he doesn't repeat them. So it may be that there's a reason. It may be that because the thing that hinders, that has to be removed, he says, is something he didn't want his enemies to hear him say in writing. And so, that's what the Church Fathers believe. The Church Fathers believe that Paul was alluding to the Roman Empire, and he couldn't say so outright because he already was under suspicion of advocating the overthrow of the Roman Empire. So he didn't want to make it sound like that's what he's advocating. But, yeah, the Church Fathers believe that when the Roman Empire would fall, it was taken out of the way, then the man of sin would rise. And the interesting thing is that it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the man of sin would rise in the temple of God. Now, futurists who are still looking for the man of sin to come in the future, they think the Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt and that the man of sin will somehow sit in the temple of God in Jerusalem. But Paul never referred to the Jewish temple as the temple of God. He repeatedly in his writings refers to the church as the temple of God. And, you know, the papacy did rise in the church and the popes did sit in the temple of God and claim themselves to be God at certain points in history. And so, again, the Reformers felt very vindicated by history in saying, yeah, the papacy is the man of sin. But there's different people who have different views. And by the way, not only Protestants thought that. The Franciscan order of monks who were Catholics, they believed that too. They believed the Pope was the Antichrist. So, you know, it's not just a Protestant thing. There's been throughout history for hundreds of years, the view was that the papacy was the man of sin. And the reason, and what was hindering him from rising was, in fact, the Roman Empire, and it had to be taken out of the way, which it was. So that would be that'd be the short course on that whole subject. I hope that helps. Let's talk next to Dwayne from Virginia. Dwayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you.
Thank you.
A quick question about the church. I know that's it's sounding like it's a broad term here, but more specifically, in regards to a growing number of people who who believe nowadays that we are actually the church in the sense that we don't have to fellowship with others. I am the church. I don't know if you've heard that used. I'm noticing it's a growing number of people in the body of Christ that just that will say, well, I don't need to attend a church, whether it be in a house or whether it be in a building. It's just that I am the church, so I can, you know, stay home, listen to YouTube. And
well, those who say such things, they don't have any scripture in their favor. The individual Christian is never called the church. In fact, the very word church means the assembly of the called out ones. It's in the Old Testament, the word ecclesia, well, the word ecclesia is the Greek word for church in the Bible. And there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament before the time of Christ. And in the Old Testament, in the Greek, ecclesia is the term that was used to refer to the congregation of Israel. Actually, the word congregation was a translation of the word ecclesia. Later, when Jesus came, his disciples' group, their congregation was called the ecclesia. So the very expression congregation or very expression ecclesia would suggest that there's no such thing as an individual person who is an ecclesia. No individual person is a congregation. So, people just make it stuff up as they go along. I guess they just don't want to meet with other Christians. The Bible does say in Hebrews that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together with other believers. And so if somebody's forsaking the assembly, then they are in violation of what the scripture says. Now, I do agree with those who say, well, you don't have to go to an institutional church. You don't have to go to a formal, like a denominational church meeting or something like that. The Bible nowhere even knew about those. Those didn't exist in biblical times. But gatherings of Christians together for worship and mutual edification, I mean, that's what all the epistles in the New Testament are written to churches and talk about how to live, with each other as a church. So if somebody has come along, I've actually never encountered this thing that you're talking about, but if somebody's come along and said, oh, I don't need to assemble with others because I am the church, well, they're making up their own definition of the word church, and they're violating what the scripture says. So you don't have any reason, there's no reason to give them any attention at all. They don't know what they're talking about.
Okay, yeah, thanks, brother. I was actually going to ask that question. Do they have any scriptural substance for that? And you answered that already. Yeah, I noticed
all
that.
Right.
I appreciate your teaching on the mark of the beast and everything. I'm noticing that a lot of people who hold on to that teaching also get into the strange doctrines and thinking that the vaccine is a mark of the beast, and it can always be traced back to no accountability at all with anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate that,
all right,
brother. Thank you.
Thank you for your call, brother. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to, Stephen from San Diego, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Stephen.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
Yeah, I was listening to you talking about the Trinity, and I know you've heard these before, but, you know, sometimes people compare the Trinity like to, you know, you got water, you got steam, and you got ice, or they'll say it's three sides of a triangle, or I've heard the one with the egg. Which one do you favor the most out of those?
Probably none of them. That's why I didn't bring them up. Those are very common analogies that people make for the Trinity. Certainly the ice, water, and steam doesn't work for the Trinity because that would work for modalism. Ice and water, water can be solid, it can be liquid, and it can be gaseous. But not all at the same time. It has to change from one mode. You have to melt the ice for it to be liquid. You have to boil it to become steam. So that would be very similar to what modalism would say, that God was at one time the Father, then later he was the Son, then later he's the Holy Spirit, but never more than one at a time. So the water analogy, it would work for modalism, but it doesn't work for the Trinity. Now, the idea of the egg, you know, it's got the shell and the white and the yolk. I mean, I'm not sure why that would be better than any other thing that we might say there's three parts of. You can find anything that's got three parts. Say, well, that's like God. That might help because we could say the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit. We could say those are three parts of God. That's not a traditional way of speaking, and probably some people would find some complaints about that choice. but it may come closer than certainly the water illustration. You know, there's a lot of different illustrations from nature. I don't think any of them work perfectly, but those are some of the ones that have been frequently used. My preference is to say, even if I come up with an illustration, and I've come up with illustrations that I like, but I have no confidence that they're correct, you know, because the Bible doesn't give any. The Bible doesn't give us a teaching explaining and clarifying and illustrating the Trinity anywhere. And therefore, any illustrations we provide, they may satisfy us. They may even help somebody else, but we can't be certain that they are really representing the nature of the Trinity properly. So I would just say, you can think of those things if it helps, or we can just say, I don't understand, but I'm good with it. You know, if Jesus is, in fact, the Word who is made flesh, as the Bible says, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, okay, I'm not sure I can fully understand that. In fact, I'm pretty sure I can't, but I can accept it. I can accept what the Bible says. All right, let's talk to Jeff from Texas. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Appreciate you taking my call.
Thank you for calling.
I have a question concerning a caller that was talking to you a couple calls ago. You were talking about the mark of the beast, whether it was a figurative or literal mark.
Uh-huh.
And if I understood you correctly, you were going with a non-literal mark. Did I understand that correctly?
I'm saying that the Bible, Revelation has these symbolic visions where realities that are spiritual are often likened to physical things. For example, death and Hades are likened to actually a horse rider and a follower of the horse rider. But death and Hades are not really a rider on a horse. Jesus is likened to a lamb and so forth. Yeah.
Okay. Well, my question I was going to ask you then, where it says that you're not able to buy or sell without having the mark, how does that fit in then if it's more of a spiritual thing than a physical thing?
Well, the way it fits in is that if you are not conforming to those who are loyal to the beast, then they persecute you. And among the various forms of persecution that Christians often have experienced throughout history is boycott. People say, I'm going to punish you because you don't go our way. You don't agree with our values. You don't follow our leaders. You're a rebel against our ways. Therefore, we're not going to do business with you. The Nazis did that with the Jews. You know, they wouldn't shop at their stores, and they, you know, tried to starve them out by boycott. That's happened to Christians, too. There were popes in the Middle Ages who made papal bulls that forbade Catholics from doing any kind of business with the Waldenses, and the Waldenses were what we would call Christians. They were what we would call evangelicals. But because they were dissidents from the Catholic Church, the Church required that no one should buy or sell with them. I mean, this is not an uncommon means of persecution. Now, Revelation 13 mentions that particular means, but Revelation also describes all martyrs as those who are beheaded for Christ. Of course, not all martyrs are beheaded for Christ. Some are crucified. Some are burned at the stake. There's many ways they've been killed. But those who are beheaded for Christ are simply referring to martyrs, using one kind of martyrdom to stand for the whole category of martyrdom. And I think that economic boycott, which is not quite as severe as killing, but it is a very hateful form of persecution, I think it stands for persecution in general. So, what it's saying is if you don't have the mark of the beast, that means you're not thinking his thoughts, you're not doing his works, you're doing God's works and thinking God's thoughts. And the world will hate you for that. Jesus said that. Jesus said if you were of the world would love its own, but because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you. And, you know, that hatred of Christians takes many forms. Various kinds of persecutions, and one of the very common kinds of persecutions in history has been an economic boycott. So that's why I believe it's mentioned that way.
Okay, I was just wondering, does that mean that for a Christian, subterfuge in order to be able to engage in commerce would go against their beliefs, and thus they would never do that, and that would be what would happen then?
You mean like to get some kind of a a counterfeit document that says you've got the mark or something like that?
Or just go in and, you know, if it's a way you present yourself as a Christian, yeah. Your standards are different than those following the beast, but you right. present yourself however you would have to in order to engage in commerce, even though you'd be persecuted if they knew what your true beliefs were.
Well, yeah, you can keep your beliefs to yourself in certain situations. I mean, obviously you can't.
Okay.
The people who know you will watch you, and they'll know how you live. They'll know that you don't, you know, agree with certain lifestyles that the world accepts.
Okay.
And so, I mean, you can't hide who you are, but you can certainly walk into a store and buy some things, walk out without ever mentioning, hey, by the way, I'm a Christian. You know, I mean,
okay.
You know, if you're discovered, and you will be if you're a consistent Christian, then,
sure.
of course, you accept the persecution that comes with that.
Right.
But you don't have to go out looking for persecution. I mean, obviously, there's a lot of
okay.
places you can buy things, at least now. No one has made a law that says don't do any business with Christians. But if they do,
right.
then, of course, well, then there will still be Christians who will trade with each other. There will still be bartering and
right.
Buying and selling
okay.
between Christians. Yeah. All right.
Okay. All right. I just wanted to get some clarification on that. I appreciate your input, and thank you for taking my call.
All right. I appreciate your call, Jeff. God bless you. All right. Our next call is Tracy from Hayden, Idaho. Hi, Tracy. Welcome.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Hope to see you in Spokane. And I wanted to point out that a better understanding of Mark of the Beast is Symbol of the Beast. And the Vatican became its own country in 1929, so it became a beast. And so what does the Catholic Church already put on people's foreheads and their right hands? In other
you
words,
tell me.
What is the symbol of the symbol of the Catholic Church? They already put crosses on the forehead and the right hand on Ash Wednesday.
I see.
So
yeah,
well,
that's
I think
not how,
what it is. Is
that may be true. That may be true. And, you know, I've heard many people give different explanations of things in history that correspond in some way or another with what Revelation's talking about. And, of course,
right.
many people have pointed out that the Pope's mitre has the Latin words for Vicar of Christ, which total up 666 and so forth. I mean, I've heard these things all my life, and I don't doubt them. But there's so many different ways that people have taken 666 or the Mark of the Beast and connected it with something either in history or something in current events or something that's being discussed in our future, in the newspapers or whatever, that my position is I'm just going to go with what I see the Bible saying, and I'm not going to connect it with anything in particular, because there's too many things that are not the same things as each other that people can reasonably connect them with. So, I mean, that may be true. I mean, ashes on the forehead or on the hand. I don't really see that that would necessarily be the mark of the beast if you're saying that the Vatican is the beast, because I think some Protestants do that stuff too.
Yeah, doesn't the Second Commandment forbid religious statues and religious symbols?
Oh, yes, and it forbids very many things that the Roman Catholics do. Yeah, I mean, the Roman Catholic Church has done many things that are unbiblical, selling indulgences, you know, having statues and bowing that down and kissing them and things like that. I mean, all of these things would be forbidden in the Bible, and somehow they've gotten away with it. But you see, to find a church that does things that are unbiblical doesn't tell us if that's the beast for sure, because all churches do some things that are unbiblical. Every church I've ever seen has some things in their traditions that aren't in the Bible. So I wouldn't make them all the beast. I think we have to get something more specific to determine what is really the beast. Hey, I'm out of time, though. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can help yourself out, too, because there's free resources there. But you can also donate at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.